You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we're looking at verses 7 through 14 this afternoon. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 2, we wrapped up a section where Jesus is talking about his birth and then his childhood as 12 years old, remaining behind after the Passover. And he went into the temple. He stayed with those who were teaching. The rabbis would often teach, and children would gather around, and so Jesus was one of them, and he amazed people with his own understanding, even at that young age. Then in chapter 3, we transitioned to the ministry of John, and all of Luke is going back and forth so far, the first three chapters just going back and forth between the ministry of Jesus and John, and it's just building up to what we'll see is the primary focus is the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. As he has said in the very opening section there, his greeting, his purpose in writing this was to Theophilus to give that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So an individual who Luke knew and wanted to encourage him. And of course, recognizing that this gospel would also be shared among believers at that time and become a source of strength and encouragement for them. And so we'll see that, or we looked at last time a few weeks ago, that this was a time of political corruption. It was a time of religious compromise. The place was simply, it was a dark time in history. And so John is on the scene now to prepare the way of the Lord. We quote from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3 in Luke, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is what John is doing. He's fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah and calling the people to repentance. And we'll see that very clearly in his preaching that follows here from 7 through 14. And before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we have your word, that you've revealed yourself to us, that we can open it and be comforted. We also know that we can open it and be convicted of our own sin. We oftentimes fall short daily. We have things that we should be bringing to you in confession. And weekly, we come to the Lord's table, and we have that opportunity to confess our sin, but really it's a daily walking by faith is a repentant walk. It's being reminded of our need for the blood of Christ. And so as we look at this section, may it not be some distant sermon that was preached for the crowds only, but a message for us, that your Spirit would open our eyes to see its truth and would give us ears to hear it and to respond with the same kind of repentance that we see exemplified by those who heard John preaching. We pray that you would be glorified in all of it. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So read with me Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, John is direct in his preaching. He's preaching to individuals. Even though he's got a crowd in front of him, he also begins to target. He's got specific people asking him questions. And the warnings that he's giving are based upon the spiritual insight that he's been given. So remember back in verse 2, we read, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. It was a word that was given to him. And so we can see this is an example of that taking place, that what he is proclaiming, what he is preaching is exactly what they need to hear. Just like an Old Testament prophet, he is receiving the word of God and delivering it to them. And so we can understand that he's receiving some insight into the kind of character that is before him, the character of the people who he's calling to repentance. He knows that there are many among them who are hypocritically present, who are there for selfish reasons, who aren't there because of some work of the Spirit. However, the second half of the passage we read, verses 10 through 14, we do see they begin to ask, well, what are we to do? And that's the kind of question that you want to hear, right? How can I be saved? What am I supposed to do? What does repentance look like? That's what they're asking. And so he warns the whole crowd, but he zeroes in on a portion of them specifically, and their questions reveal a level of conviction in their own conscience, that they have been pierced by his preaching, and they desire rescue, freedom from their sin. And so it leads them to ask questions about that. And so we'll see, ultimately, this is an example or an illustration of repentance. First of all, it's a call to repentance in verses 7 through 9, where he's calling everyone to repentance. And clearly, some of them are responding in repentance. And so the second half would be the shape of repentance, where he answers for them, what is repentance, or what does repentance look like for them? And notice that the answers are not identical, but they do reflect a heart change. That repentance is truly a work of God in your heart, changing you, giving you desires that you did not used to have, weakening the desires that you did have, right? And it's doing a work in your heart to change you. So let's look at this call to repentance. First of all, he warns them and he calls them vipers. These are wilderness snakes he would have been very familiar with, having been often in the wilderness. And it's also probably an allusion to Isaiah chapter 59. We see there, you know Isaiah 40 is where he just quoted. He was talking about how they were called to, or there would be one coming to prepare the way of the Lord. The vipers are working against that work. And it comes several chapters later in Isaiah 59, verses 5 through 8. It says, they hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. For their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation, and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. The one who treads on them knows peace. So the vipers need to be crushed. The vipers need to be judged and cast into the fire, the same fire that they're trying to flee from right now. And John is calling them out for what they are. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. You're the one that's trying to make the road crooked. Right? It's the opposite. in Isaiah 59 of what we read in Isaiah 40. And so these snakes are fleeing from the fire, and John questions the sincerity. Right? That's ultimately what he's doing. He's calling to question the sincerity of their presence. And Matthew does tell us, informs us, that many in the crowd were Pharisees and Sadducees. And so we know frequently they were the objects of chastisement from our Lord as they sought to challenge him and question him at every point in his ministry. And so even here in John's ministry, he was dealing with the same thing. He's rebuking these individuals, but he's warning everyone, right? As he challenges the hypocrites among them, it's a warning to those who are there for the right reasons, who are seeking guidance from the Lord and who do have a desire for repentance. But they too need to hear that same warning. It's not like he can pull the few out that you're a hypocrite, and I'm going to talk to you individually. He's talking to the crowd. And in the warning they hear, it also is a means of calling them to repentance, right? I believe that's how God preserves his church, his people. You see that in the example in the book of Hebrews, right? This letter of Hebrews, there's warnings throughout, 6 different places, strict, strong warnings. Clearly, among those that he was writing to, there were hypocrites. And yet, it was also a warning to those who were in the church to persevere through the trials. And in verse 8, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So bearing fruit that is fitting of a change of heart. If you've had a change of heart, it will show in the way you live, in the things that you do, the way you carry out your work. And so the crowd of Israelites oftentimes presumed upon their God's mercy because of their heritage, because they were children of Abraham. And he says, don't even begin. I know what you're thinking. Don't even begin to go there, right? Because God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham, right? God can call anyone and make them a child of Abraham. So this is something we need to hear today, that so often within families, children grow up and they've sat under preaching week after week, and they've gone off to college and they sort of just wander off. And it's not because they wandered away from the faith in college. It's because they presumed they were faithful when they were sitting in the pews, right, week after week. They presumed upon God's mercy because they were in a family that went to church. They never really adopted it personally. They never really had a true conversion, right, where they repented and believed what they were hearing. And it's a challenge for everyone present, right, that we should be reminded faith is an experiential component to that faith. And it needs to be something that you are seeking the Lord's favor and mercy in your life. So how many people claim Christianity because it was the faith of their parents rather than their own? And then in verse 9, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's just blunt. This may be your last opportunity, right, to repent. Judgment is imminent. The root needs one final blow from the axe, and then it'll be chopped down. And there is a time of judgment that follows, right? He says that the tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's language of judgment. You see that again in verses 16 and 17. And as he's proclaiming the Christ who is to come, John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. So fire represents judgment, especially here in Luke, in various places. It represents a purifying agent, a casting out of what is dross and what is wicked and a preserving, a purifying of what is good. And in Isaiah, again, chapter 10, you've heard Isaiah 11 as a messianic prophecy, where it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's a prophecy of the Messiah to come. But just before that is a reference to the judgment that would also be represented by that same Messiah. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs of with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So more than likely, John here again is alluding to that same reference. He's saying, one is coming who's going to cut you down. You'll be lopped off the tree, right? You'll be chopped off so that Gentiles can be grafted in. And we know that's ultimately, historically, what happened. Right? Because of unbelief, there was a hardening of the nation of Israel while the Gentiles come in and believe. But God was still preserving. There was always a remnant, and you can read Romans 9 through 11, where Paul discusses these things and talks about the importance of not getting so confident that we've been grafted in, that we also won't be chopped off, all right, the tree, because we too can presume in the same way that Israel presumed. We can make the same kinds of mistakes. And they too can be regrafted into the tree by belief, right? If they could repent and believe, they'll be brought into that same tree, right? Trusting in their Savior that they rejected. So, this idea of the Messiah coming in judgment is here behind, it's kind of underneath what John is saying on the surface. And I think even the people who were listening to him may have been familiar with that interpretation of Isaiah. It's not just something coming out of left field, like that they've never heard that language or as a reference to the coming Messiah who would come in judgment. But the one thing they always thought when they heard that was it was to those around them, right? It was to Rome, it was to the nations, it was to the enemies of God. But now they find themselves being called out as the enemies. And I think we need to apply it again to our own situation, right? We can apply this broadly to the church, the evangelical to the church today, that's where hypocrisy is so prevalent, right? Where people really come to church for the social benefit. That's not so prevalent here in the West, but it does happen, where there's maybe a boss that they're trying to please. And so they come to church and receive favor in that way. But it's one thing to fool the people, right? It's one thing to fool the church, and the leadership of the church can be fooled too. And we can make false professions of faith, but God is never fooled. And I think Calvin brings this even home to us. John Calvin says, we are prone to offer pretended worship. Right, so we can think, well, I'm not a hypocrite. I genuinely believe, okay? When we come to worship, how often are we pretending our worship? That's the very definition of hypocrisy. It's to play act, right? It's to put on a mask. And so even in our worship, we can fall into this. We're prone, our hearts are prone to wander. And ultimately, what John is saying is if you're going to receive a baptism of repentance, then this baptism without repentance is completely fruitless. Right? It's a charade. And it's a reminder to us to improve our own baptisms, right? That repentance should accompany our lives. We should be expressing and experiencing repentance on a daily basis, recognizing our sin, and allowing that to bring us in prayer to God who can forgive us. And so turning to God changes the direction of our lives. And that is also implied in the language of repentance. It's a turning, a 180-degree turning away from sin and turning to God. But it's all a very deep process of mourning over our sin, of growing in a hatred for that sin, of also, at the same time, apprehending the mercy and grace of God that's held out to us in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we can become so focused on the thing that we're doing that we want to stop doing that we completely leave off the fact that we need to apprehend what Christ has done for us in order to ever have the grace needed to overcome the sin. And so maybe you're thinking, well, that's repentance. Clearly, we need to live a life of repentance. Martin Luther, one of the first theses he writes is that repentance is a way of life that sparked the Reformation, right? He calls repentance something that should be happening every day, not just when you come before the priest and confess, right? And it's not something you need a priest for. We can go straight to Christ. All right, so we can be convinced that we need to respond to this call to repentance, but what does repentance look like? And that's what he begins to answer in verses 10 through 14. What's the shape of repentance? Each group seems to be convicted in a genuine way by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts so that they begin to ask questions. Well, what should we do then? All right. First of all, he begins with the crowd. And in verses 10 and 11, the crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." So anyone with extra clothing and food should share with those in need. Now note, this is voluntary. This is not a government redistribution program. He's not calling upon them to establish some program. It's a voluntary act of compassion. It's a call to compassion, the same call we read over and over in the Old Testament from the prophets. We read of the charge against Israel for taking advantage of the poor, for stomping upon the needy, right, and not showing compassion to them. So this was a problem that John is just raising. This is not a new charge, right, but it's a call to show compassion. And then what do we see in the book of Acts? This was what characterized this people, was compassion upon those who were needy among them. In verse 34, in fact, it says, "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And so they have examples of Barnabas who sold his property, gave it to the apostles to redistribute to those in need, and then others began to follow in that same pattern of giving so that there wouldn't be any one in need. You know, we chastise those who are lazy, who fail to work, and yet it is just as much of a sin to be stingy with the resources that God has provided. All right, so we need to be reminded of this, that generosity is a response. It's a repentant response. Repentance leads to a generous lifestyle. Calvin said this, "Let the necessity of our brethren affect us powerfully. Let their necessity, when we see those in need among us, let that affect us powerfully. And let the bounty of God, which is in our hands, stimulate us to acts of kindness and generosity." Powerful reminder. Repentance leads to generosity. And so do you agree that it is more blessed to give than to receive? Jesus himself taught that, as quoted in Acts 20, 35. Secondly, we see tax collectors have a similar question. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Tax collectors, you may be familiar with, were viewed with disdain. They were often, the phrase tax collectors is found with sinners in the Gospels, right? It's tax collectors and sinners. These are the kinds of people that were gathering around Jesus, and they were upset with Jesus because he was spending time with these sinners and tax collectors. There's just a disdain towards them because they were agents of Rome. They were sent to collect a tax from the people, and the only way they received their salary is by taking something beyond that tax, taking something above that. And so they didn't just take what they needed. They extorted people. They took more than they needed. They were unfair in their work, and so they were considered traitors and cheats. But what do we see, and we'll look at this when we get there, probably a year from now in Luke 19, but we see Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, who was rich, and how did he show his repentance? And he enjoys it. He invites Jesus in. He shows hospitality, but then also he says, if I have cheated anyone, if I have defrauded anyone, I'll repay them. I'll restore to them fourfold what I took from them. And so this was a rich man, clearly implying he had plenty of money and he was willing to give it all back, to be generous. That's what repentance does. Note that they weren't asked to quit. They're not asked to quit their job. That's a corrupt program. Stop working for Rome. You got a corrupt boss. Leave it. Work for someone who's kind. No, he doesn't tell them to quit. He tells them to work with honesty. And so again, just like repentance leads to generosity, repentance also leads to honesty. And then lastly, we see the soldiers in verse 14. They ask him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So likely Herod's soldiers, these are local peacekeepers who would have used their power in a corrupt way as they could do. They begin to extort money with threats and lies. And so they're viewed very similar to the tax collectors. And again, note they weren't asked to quit, but to be content with their wages, not to extort people. And so we see again, repentance leads to integrity. It leads to a sense of contentment with what God has provided. Right? They weren't to take more from the people to, you know, which they would have justified in their own hearts by saying, "Well, we don't get paid enough, so we need to make more, and we've got the power to do that." No, if they want to be receiving a baptism of repentance, if they want to show that repentance in their hearts, then it will be seen in the way they treat others and in their desire to deal justly with them, not to just keep the peace, but to deal with integrity and contentment. So all of us are called to repentance, and none of us were saved apart from some change of heart. You're not saved apart from repentance. Repentance is all, and we'll see this in our Ordo Salutis, the Sunday school class we're going through. Right? Part of our conversion is a combination of faith and repentance. True faith is a repentant faith. True repentance is a believing, a trusting repentance. And so what has repentance looked like in your life? We can look at the specific examples here. Are you more generous and honest? Do you deal justly with people? And now it's important to note, none of these things can atone for your sins. Becoming more honest, becoming more generous and just, it doesn't bring you peace with God. Right? That was achieved entirely by Christ alone, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's Christ and his work accomplished on our behalf. It's redemption accomplished, right? That's what Christ does for us. He accomplishes atonement. But when that redemption is applied to you, as a sinner, it does a work of transformation, right? When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, he changes them. And it's a slow process. In some cases, it's drastic. In certain areas of your life, there may be things that are completely wiped out that you've never dealt with again since conversion. But in other things, it's a battle. It's a struggle. And it's a roller coaster, right? It has its ups and downs. But sinful desires will weaken and righteous desires increase. And so an increasing generosity, an increasing honesty, an increasing desire for justice are strong indicators that God has done a work in your heart. And so we should look for those in our own life. And if we don't see them, we should ask the Lord to begin doing that work of changing us, bringing us to repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these reminders of